We're so glad that you're here this morning. I want to... Augustus had spent too long at his friend's house, and it was late in the evening, and he knew he had to walk home down a very dark place called Cheddar Gorge, about 20 miles from here, a place called Burrington Kilcoom. And it was a blustery night, and it was a 2 or 3 mile hike home. And in 1763, of course, there was no street lighting. There was no, there was nothing. All he had was a little lamp. He didn't even have the luxury of a horse. And in that dark gorge, late at night, all alone, he moved gradually towards home, and he could feel the atmosphere changing, and the weather got kind of blustery and windy and just a little bit disconcerting. And he thought to himself, you know what, there's a hole in the limestone rock. That's what they call a cleft in the rock. And where the limestone, like marble, is very hard stone, it will crack, and it will create this kind of cleft, like a little shelter. So if I can get there before the rain comes down, that would be really good. And gradually the wind came up, and a crack of lightning illuminated the sky, and he realized that he had to run, and he started running, and he dived into the cleft in the rock and stood back under a little cover of rock, and suddenly the waters just came flooding down, and it was like a flood, and he stood there and just watched. It's nice and safe, nice and dry, in the cleft of the rock as the waters flooded down. And Augustus was happy. And he thought to himself, you know what? This is what my life is like. I'm completely hidden. I'm safe. I'm secure. Not in a cleft in a limestone rock. I'm hidden in the hands of the one who made the limestone rock. The one who has been offering protection from before this rock burst from the ground. I'm safe in the hands of the one who is going to be offering protection long after the elements have washed away the limestone rock. And he got a little pencil out and got a little piece of paper, and in the darkness he wrote, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain flee, wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." And Augustus had discovered something, that security, true security, ultimate security, is not something we can produce for ourselves. It is something that we have to come empty-handed to someone greater than us, and ask them to provide that security. And even though he had no transport, and he wasn't famous, and he was poor as a church mouse, 250 years later, we're still singing the words of Augustus Montagu Toplady. Which is just a brilliant name already, right? Augustus Montagu Toplady. Gotta love that name. I should have taught to call my children that. And he discovered that ultimate security is not something that you create with possessions or with your own efforts. But if you come to somebody and you say, "I want to hide myself in you." And this is the sense of security that is reflected in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were given to talk about this kind of security. And for the last 10 weeks, we've been looking at these commandments. And we're just going to just finish on the last one this morning. Do not covet. God has saved his people from Egypt, and he's called them out. And in the prologue, we see the key to understanding the Ten Commandments. He says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." He says to a group of people, you were in the land of Egypt. You were in what I'm going to call the house of bondage. And you were slaves. And you thought you were just slaves to the Egyptians. But actually the slavery ran far deeper. You were slaves to idols, to demonic forces, who took you, used you, and then threw you away. You were a slave to habits and to lusts and to greed and resentment and worship of self. Your slavery took the form of an internal slavery, a psychological and spiritual form of slavery. I don't know if you understand, heard about the Stockholm syndrome, when people are taken by when there's a hostage situation and it extends for a long period of time, they've noticed that sometimes the people who are hostages will identify more with the hostage taker than they will with the liberator. They call it the Stockholm syndrome. And this is what he says you were like. You were enslaved so much, and the slavery that you had took such a psychological form that you actually loathe the liberator. You hated the one who'd come to save you, to set you free. But now he has set you free. He's taken you out of the house of bondage, and he has become your father, and you are his children. A new relationship has been established. Father-child, father-child. It is the ultimate child-father relationship. It is the relationship that every parent who has ever existed, no matter how feebly and weakly, as they lift up their finger, they pointed to this relationship. The ultimate father with us, his wonderful children, his loved children. And no matter how imperfectly human parenthood has failed or succeeded in representing that, that is the relationship that we're being called into. That relationship of father and child. And as we looked at the Ten Commandments, the first four were talking about what it means to relate to that father. How do I use his name? Do I carry on worshiping idols? What do I do to come into his presence and to order my week? And in the next five, we're talking about how I relate to other people. How do I speak with other people? Do I speak truthfully to them? Do I hate them or do I love them? Do I lust after them or do I treat them with respect? What do I do with property? These kinds of things. But the final commandment is do not covet. Do not covet. And this is a little bit different because it goes deep down to the basis of our heart. The fundamental level where we all live. And it talks about what we're desiring deep down in the center of our hearts. And for the original hearers, he puts the law in a very specific way. Look at verse 17 of Exodus 20. He says, "You shall not cover your neighbor's house, you shall not cover your neighbor's wife, or his male and female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." He says, don't covet anything that belongs to the person who lives near you. Maybe it's something you see every day. You look across your neighbor every day and you think about what they have and you say, I wish I had that. Coveting is about desiring something we do not have. It's a baseline desire. And in the original context, it talks about oxen, donkeys, because that's what their society is about. But in our context, you don't need me to tell you. It's about possessions. It's about homes, it's about lifestyle options, it's about holidays, new jobs, careers, partners. And interestingly, people never change. We are very similar to those people 3,500 years ago. People don't change. We're just like they were. And they cared about oxen and donkeys, and if you're a man, you're more interested in horsepower. They cared about the servants and status, and of course status is a game we all play. Sexual desire and longings bubbling up in deep inside a heart. People never change. And in fact, when the Bible talks about coveting, it also, in older versions of the Bible, it uses a more explicit phrase. It talks about the lusts of the flesh. The lusts of the flesh. It talks about this person, this thing inside of us, this old nature. And it talks about the lusts of the desires of that old nature. And he's saying, look, there's a fundamental hunger which is raging up like a forest fire in your heart and in my heart. It's useless denying it. If you do not know, if you do not understand what I'm talking about, you are a robot. Okay? You just are. There's a fundamental desire which bubbles up and which creates a longing for things or for relationships or for situations. And it drives us forward. And that's why they mention neighbor, of course. Because we don't care that we're richer than 70% of the world's population. We don't care that we don't have to raid the bin for the next meal. We don't care that we have somewhere great to live and the possibility of working. Or that we have the privilege of living in a country with the rule of law. We don't care about all of those things. Or what we need is to have more than the person next to us. That's the important thing. What we need is to have more than that person over there, that person we see every day. And that's why, but I can just let you know, don't ever make friends with the super rich, because it's extremely annoying. Because you say, oh, you know, I had a great holiday in Croatia. And they say, oh, yeah, yeah, I was in St. Moritz last week. Or you say, I don't know, I'm a new Golf, it's a nice red color. And they say, yeah, it's just the same color as my Ferrari. You never want to be friends with someone super rich. You just want to kind of, you know, keep your friendships at a regular level. But isn't that what is motivated by the Instagram posts and Facebook posts? Isn't that about us looking at someone else's life and longing for what they have, and about them presenting themselves in such a way that they say, look at my life and want what I've got? And that's why it's so unreal. So how does desire work? Well, it starts with longing, doesn't it? A sense of emptiness. It starts with a feeling of need inside of us, in the pit of our stomach. It's not an intellectual thing. It's just an emotional, it's a psychological thing. It's this bubbling up of said need. And if you're a 3,500-year-old Hebrew, you tell yourself, I need oxen, I need plows. If you're a 21st century Westerner, you tell yourself, I need holidays or jobs or new relationships or whatever that is. And then we start believing a lie. You believe the lie that there's a big party going on that we're not invited to. Somewhere, everybody else is having fun and I didn't get an invitation. And we tell ourselves that everybody else's life is so much better than ours and everybody else is having such a great time and it's only us who are having a rubbish time. And then we tell ourselves that if I had this thing or that experience or I went to that place, then I'd be full. Then I'd be satisfied. Then I'd be complete. And then we try to fill that gap, that sense of longing, with the object of our desire. And for some it's going to be pornography, for some it's going to be the success of children, for some it's going to be, do I look good so people turn heads and look at me? For some it's going to be zeros in the bank account, it's going to be power through gossip and self-righteousness, maybe gambling or self-centeredness, self-pity. And we look on in disgust at what doesn't appeal to us as we turn away to that thing which has a hold over us and we give ourselves again to the slavery of idolatry. And there is a buzz. Come on, there's a buzz in having that itch scratched by that thing. It'd be futile to say there wasn't a buzz. There is a buzz. But the buzz creates more of a control, and it has a law of diminishing returns. A few years ago, I was talking with a crack addict, and he said to me a couple of really interesting things. He said, you know, for every crack addict, at one point in their life, they will have found a piece of crack in the gutter. Someone will have dropped it or something, and they will have found it and picked it up, and in their joy, used the crack. Or they will have found a piece of crack in a room. Someone will have been cutting the crack, and a little bit would have flown off, and later on, they would find that piece of crack, and happy days. And he said, but you know what I found? And this is a guy who's been on crack for 20 years. I found that I now spend my life looking in the gutter. Everywhere I go, I walk, and I look in the gutter all day long. And at times in my bedroom, I will sit in my bedroom, and I will literally be ripping up the carpets, looking for that tiny bit of crack. And before we get too high and mighty and too into ourselves, that's who we are. That's who we are, with whatever it is, with whatever it is. We're in the house of bondage. We're like a dog with a bone. And you're in the bone, you're in the corner with the bone, and you're chewing on the bone and chewing on the bone, and in the middle of the bone there's a little bit of goodness, and the marrow, and you're chewing away the outside trying to get at the marrow, and a dog will worry a bone for hours, won't it? But we're like a dog with a bone, and we're in the corner, and what we don't realize is that there's steak on the plate. There's a sirloin waiting for us in the plate. But what we're doing all day long is worrying that bone to death. So what we need is a surge of power to break the addiction. We need a flow of truth to change our thinking. And we need a new source of glory to displace the habit and to fill us up. Remember, the quick fix isn't going to work. You don't deal with hunger with a Mars bar, okay? Oh, you might, but you shouldn't. Because, okay, I do all the time, okay? This is an illustration from me because, hey, that's what I do. But if you try to deal with hunger with a Mars bar, it just creates a consolidated desire for Mars bars, doesn't it? And it doesn't really fix the hunger. It just kind of fills it up for a little bit. And so spirituality is important. Experiencing God's powered work is essential. This is something we cannot liberate ourselves from. We need to experience something happening from outside to liberate us and transform us and get us ready for the steak that's sitting on the plate. But that spirituality takes lots of different forms. A few years ago, I was talking to a friend, and she had a friend from work who'd been on a kind of one of those weekends where they go and they kind of, you know, people from work come together and you have all these, you fall back, you know what I mean? You fall back and they catch you. You know, I always will just let them go, you know, stupid for falling back. But they do that, they're kind of falling back and they're being caught and everything. And it's all very touching and feely. And at the end of it, everybody's crying and they're all hugging each other and they're all telling people the truth, which is always a very dangerous thing to do. And her friend had been on one of these weekends. And she came back and she said to this Christian girl, "I feel like I've been born again. I feel like I've been born again." And the Christian girl was kind of thrown a little bit. She said, "Well, if you feel like being born again, then in what way is that different from me?" But of course, it's much different, because you can feel like you're born again, but if your sins remain, you are not born again. If your sins remain, they will control your life and destroy your life as they have before. And I think here we have to face, as evangelical Christians, a failure of evangelical Christianity. Because in evangelical Christianity, we pay lip service to the idea of the glory of God. But actually, our brand of Christianity can often become a form of self-improvement. So we say, "Yes, I cannot save myself. Only God can save me. There's nothing I can do to save myself from my sins. I need to come to Him and say, 'Please, God, save me from my sins.'" But then, having been saved, we start to build on it with actions and behavior patterns. And so we say, okay, well, if you read the Bible and if you pray and you come to church, well, then you're doing good things. And then we say, okay, here, no, 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 yes, 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 no, no, no. Here's the rules. Here's the list of rules. But it's not enough, is it? It's not enough. The power of desire is too strong. So when our self-control dips, we will again be consumed by that which we desire. It's not enough. Jesus did not come into the world to make people good or bad Christians. There's no such thing as a good or bad Christian. There is somebody who is spiritually dead and somebody who is spiritually alive. You're either dead or you're alive. You're not a good or bad Christian. Jesus did not come in the world to make bad people good. He came in the world to make dead people alive. And this is where secular spirituality fails. At our college, our students were taken off to yoga, and I was sitting there talking with my colleague about yoga, and, you know, what's this all about? And he comes from a background where a lot of his family and friends are Buddhists, and he's not a Christian, but he probably knows Buddhism better than he would know Christianity. And of course, yoga is not just an exercise. It's not like Pilates or keep fit. Yoga isn't just teaching an activity. It's teaching meditation or Buddhism. It's teaching Buddhism. And it's teaching especially the Western version of Buddhism, transcendental meditation. And so when you go to yoga class, what's happening is you're being evangelized by Buddhism. You're being evangelized by Buddhism. And the Buddhism says that the universe is empty. That there's nothing at the heart of the universe, only you. You are the center of the universe. You are your own God. And it says, empty your thoughts, and just understand that it's actually all just about you. It's all just about you. And people go and you know, there's refreshment in this kind of activity. There's space, of course there is. Exercise is good for you. Exercise is going to create well-being. And letting go of things which are burdening you, hey, that's a pretty good idea too. Let go of things which are burdening you. They're not going to help you. And meditation itself produces calmness. I meditate all week. It's great. I wouldn't be without it. But within this framework, the baseline longings are not satisfied and situations do not change. And when the problems emerge, the stress will be back. And if you empty yourself and you let your frustrations go away, you also stop caring. And you lose your passion. And you lose your relationships. Because Buddhism says it doesn't really matter. And ultimately, I don't know who said it, but it's true, that nature abhors a vacuum. Nature abhors a vacuum. Nature hates a vacuum. So when people empty themselves, there are evil spirits and evil forces which, finding an empty person, find a home and make their home in that life of that person. And my colleague, who is agnostic, said, you know, in my experience, Buddhism makes people intensely selfish, turning away from others into grinding self-obsession. Yes, we need a watershed moment. Yes, we need to step away from our own efforts and solutions. Yes, we need to open ourselves up to a spiritual experience. But the fundamental truth, and this is where I want to land this morning. I'm not going to be speaking long. This is where I'm going to land this morning. The fundamental truth is that the universe is not impersonal. In fact, the universe is intensely personal. The universe is predominantly personal. The universe is built around the core of personality. And true fullness comes through relationships. And perfect relationships fill us up completely. A perfect father, the one that all fathers have been pointing to, comes and he says, I will be your father and you will be my child. And we will have a relationship. A loving father, a pure father. A father who can fix things and fix us completely, completely. Imagine yourself, and you get in the habit of visiting a walled garden. It's summertime, and you just get the key, and you go into this garden. It's got walls on all sides. There's grass, and around the edges, there are flower beds. And in that walled garden is the most beautiful person you've ever seen, the most interesting person you've ever seen. And whenever you come, you rush in and you sit down with them, and they're always there, glad to see you. And they're always there, happy, even happier to see you than you are to see them, which, if that were possible. And you speak with them, and you relate to them, and they talk with you about the deepest things in your life. And sometimes you're crying, and sometimes you're laughing, and sometimes you just feel complete. And you're intimate with them in a way which is devoid of shame. You're intimate with them in a way that you actually want to share with everybody else. An intimacy that you would love the whole world to share. That's what the Father in Heaven is like. That's what the Father in Heaven is like. And that's why he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, and the Word of God and his Spirit. His Spirit gives us strength to experience him, to be so filled up by him that we start to love his home. We start to love the home where he is. We're feeling his strength so we can do things that are just wonderful. And his glory starts breaking in day after day in our life and in the lives of people around us and then the city we live in and then the world we live in. And you start to feel God's affirmation. And he says to you, I just love you. I'm not there wagging my finger. I just love you. And I'm so glad you come to see me. And that's what the 40 days is about. This is what the whole 40 days is about. It's not about here's a bunch of rules. It's not about here's do this, do that, and everything will be fine. It is about, listen, let's go to the garden together. Let's go to the garden together. Let's go as families. Let's go as friends. Let's go as home group. Let's go as congregations. Let's go as church. Let's just go to the garden together. And experience again that Father who wants to fill us up. The Lord Jesus coming and taking center stage of our life. He's the Word. The Word. All through Greek philosophy, they were looking for the one answer. They called it the Word. He's the Word. The Logos. He's the true light. He shines in and illuminates our hearts. He's the Messiah. He's the Redeemer King come to save his people. He's the Lamb of God who sacrificed to make people clean. He's the Son of Man who was brought into the throne room of the Eternal Father and given power and dominion over the universe. He's the temple, the place where we meet God. He's the one who's lifted up in the desert, who suffered so that we wouldn't have to. He's the living water. He just fills us up with the power of His Spirit and His joy, and we feel full of His presence. He's the bread of life. We eat Him, and we feel satisfied. He walks on water. He makes water itself a road to come and see us. He is the ultimate liberator. He breaks us from the bondage, not only of other people, but of behavior patterns and destructive habits. He's the good shepherd. He leads us behind streams of living water. He's the way of truth and life. He's the servant king. He's the coming king. The children cry, Hosanna. He's the suffering king who hangs on a cross for the sins of those who He loves. He's the Spirit who fills us up. He's the vine. We feed on Him, and He fills us up. He's glorified. His hands are pierced. It's for our redemption. He's the one who's conquered death, and He's gone ahead of us to create our home. He's Jesus. His name is Yeshua. God's saving people. Yeshua. The God who comes to save people from slavery and death. In the Gospel of John, Jesus' best friend, he writes these words in chapter 20. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written, why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. This morning the offer is life in His name. Believe in Him. Put your trust in Him. Receive life in His name. Receive forgiveness. Receive power. Receive strength. Receive 100% of 44,000 pounds or whatever it is. Receive life in His name. Don't be like a dog chewing the bone in the corner of the room. Come and eat the steak. Come and eat the steak. Let's pray. Lord God, love